according to his promise. We are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We are assembled this evening for the purpose of growth. That growth will come through our study of the Scriptures. Turn in the Word of God as we get started to 1 Corinthians chapter 4. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, although questions and answers may take us elsewhere. When we do get to the prepared portion of this evening, we will be in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, returning to our study from Sunday morning on family, the family of believers in the dispensation of the church. Before we begin, let's take time for silent prayer to assure that we are filled with the Spirit and equipped to handle spiritual truth. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, I do thank you for the truth of your word. I thank you for the faithfulness that your word is alive and powerful. It is faithful from generation to generation. I thank you that living and abiding word of God dwells in our souls. It dwells richly in our soul and it springs forth and it bears fruit. So Father, tonight as we have assembled, I pray that each believer will be humbled before the authority of your scriptures. I pray that we would have the eyes of our understanding open. And I pray, Father, we would have an understanding of the power that has been poured out upon each one of us. And I thank you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right. Let me see why this is not appearing. I'm guessing for a couple of reasons. I'm sorry. Horse mishap. Oh, you know something? The Glenhaven Youth Ranch got canceled. It got canceled. They didn't have enough pastors sign up. So. So we actually we had arrangements for the Schneiders to watch our kids, and so we went anyway. We disappeared, and Sharon and I went out of town. We did not go to Camp Peniel. We actually went to Goliad on Monday and toured a few things down there, and then we went to Laredo on Tuesday and crossed the river and walked around Mexico a little bit and ate at a Mexican restaurant and then came back to America. And anyway, so we left out of Laredo this morning and have been back all of 3 hours now, 4 hours. So I'm back into an Austin frame of mind even. I can handle questions. I even got my laptop to start working again. So we, a little blurry. Is that blurry? That I don't think I can fix. I bet you I can. Anyway, this is question-answer time, so if you have questions, let me know, and we will handle those. And Cliff's going to bring the microphone around and let you do that. And I'm also going to let Cliff do the focus on her, because Cliff can do everything. All right. Okay. All right. Thank you, Cliff, and we thank the Lord for giving us Cliff. All right. Questions. We're going to start with Randy. If we can hand Randy a microphone.
My question is about the concerning the genealogy of Christ.
Uh-huh.
It's specifically in Luke 3:31, where he's out of Nathan, the son of David.
Mm-hmm.
And contrasting that with Matthew's account that he was of Solomon, who was the son of David.
Correct.
And I didn't know if you could expand on that at all.
Oh, absolutely. Okay. And I would also recommend the first three lessons in our Life of Christ series that we've been doing on Wednesday mornings. Those MP3s are on the website and available. We did a lot of genealogical work in that Life of Christ series. The Matthew lineage traces his legal line, the right of inheritance, to the Davidic throne. And it does indeed pass from David to Solomon, who was the king after David, to Rehoboam, who was the king after Solomon, and then on down through the last of the Judean kings, and then the men who would have been king in the Babylonian captivity. Of course, the Davidic line stopped being kings when they were swept away to Babylon, and even 70 years later when they were returned, although they continued to track the genealogy of these men that would have been entitled to the throne, they never again occupied the throne. And so there are very clear reasons for why that legal line is very important. That's preserved for us in the gospel record of Matthew. The record in Luke traces his human genealogy through his mother Mary, and that line is also a Davidic line, but like you noticed, not through Solomon, but through rather through Nathan. And so both the legal line through his adopted father Joseph and his actual biological line through his physical mother Mary, he is a son of David in every respect. All right, and that's an excellent question there. Luke 3:31 spotlights the link from David to Nathan there. All right. Oh, perfect. All right. We'll have to get some of those posted on the website also, because those were some useful handouts at some point. All right, what else? What other questions do you have tonight? I feel I can answer anything. I tell you, I even got a sneak attack by email, a person that was asking a question as if they legitimately wanted to know, but I was actually on to their nefarious plot and told them I wasn't going to play their game, but they tried to trap me in a logical question, and it's usually employed by either Muslims like to use that line of thought. They like to draw upon syllogisms and ask these questions and then leave you stuck without an answer. And another group that really likes to do it are the Christian Science people. They like to throw out this logic and the syllogisms and say, how do you prove this? And they draw you in with a false premise, and then they leave you kind of trying to debate them on their terms. And so I wrote the email back and I said, I'm not going to debate you on your terms. I'm just going to keep teaching the Bible. And if you want to come to Bible class, come to Bible class. So that being said, I'm feeling a little frisky tonight and a little, I can answer questions and talk about whatever. Okay, Mrs. Newton has one. We'll bring the microphone back there then.
Mine was when you were teaching that Timothy was a child of Paul's.
Uh-huh.
Okay, and I could have researched this myself this week, but I did not. But that he had known the scriptures from an early age.
Correct.
What
verse is that from an early age?
It's in Timothy, and I mm-hmm. don't know that. No, not what verse, just the fact that I know you can know the scriptures without faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, but I guess I was wondering as if Timothy become a believer later than a child.
Oh, okay, that's an excellent question. And to answer it, in Timothy's case, no. I think he was saved as a very young child, and because of that, he came to know the Scriptures. And I think that's the aspect of it there. And I think it's in 2 Timothy 1. I know in verse 5 it mentions the sincere faith of his grandmother Lois and his mother Eunice. And from childhood, he has known the Scriptures. And maybe it is a 1 Timothy rather than a 2 Timothy verse. In any event, he is his child in the faith. We do know that he was from Derbe, the region of Iconium, Lystra, and Derbe, which Paul traveled through on his first missionary journey with Barnabas and with would have been John Mark, although John Mark had already abandoned them by the time they got to this particular region, to Lystra and Derbe. And then it was on his second missionary journey back through that same region that he did pick up Timothy. And so I think with those two aspects of the narrative in the book of Acts, as well as the repeated references to Timothy, his true child in the faith, or his beloved child in the faith, I think the logical conclusion is that Timothy got saved on that first missionary journey and then joined Paul's traveling companions on the second missionary journey. Anybody find that verse yet? Okay, I'll just do a quick search for scriptures. And I'll search from 1 Timothy to 2 Timothy. And that should pop it up here in a moment. Nope, maybe not. It is in one of the Timothys that does reference, from childhood you have known, it may not say scriptures, it may say holy writings, but it's from the from his childhood that he was taught in the Word of God. And some people will be real skeptical of childhood conversions. There it is, 2 Timothy 3:15. From childhood you have known the sacred writings, which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith which is in Jesus Christ. Right before the all scripture is God-breathed and profitable. Alright, 2 Timothy 3:15. And I think that childhood conversions, some people are skeptical concerning them, but Jesus Christ repeatedly talks about a childlike faith. And I think all too often the adults are too quick to say, oh, well, he doesn't know what he's doing, or he doesn't know what he's talking about, or he's too young. When in reality, so long as that child understands he's a sinner and understands that he needs a salvation that he cannot produce himself, then he is equipped and convicted to place his faith in Jesus Christ to do what he cannot do. And I think that can happen at the youngest of ages when it comes right down to it. So the particular verse there, I think, in 3:15 really lays it out. And even the term brephos, right there, that's not just any child, that is a young child. And that would be kind of a neat word study all on its own in terms of brephos, distinct from a paideon, distinct from a technon, and so forth. The brephos is a very young child, a baby, an infant. Even of a child still in the womb would be considered a brephos. And you could pursue different word studies on brephos right there. So, to answer the question, since Paul refers to him as his child in the faith, and we know that his earthly father was an unbelieving Greek, when Paul's praising the believers in Timothy's family, he's talking about his grandmother and his mother, and makes no reference to his father whatsoever with respect to spiritual life priorities. So the conclusion we come to is that Timothy was saved under Paul's evangelism ministry, first missionary journey through Lystra, and then joined Paul's team on the second missionary journey. All right? Great question. One of the things we addressed with the teenagers, and I'll just kind of springboard off of that question too, with respect to spiritual gifts, we used a passage back in 1 Samuel that dealt with the call of Samuel, and it was the older man Eli that finally keyed in on the fact that the Lord was calling him. All right? Join me there. Let's go back to 1 Samuel and look at the call of Samuel. 1 Samuel chapter 3. Because Timothy was a brephos when he came to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, because his mother and his grandmother were grounding him in the Scriptures. And here's Samuel. He's called a boy in 1 Samuel 3. He's been dedicated to the Lord, which was his mother's promise, should the Lord give her a son. And so he's serving Eli the high priest, and he's ministering to the Lord before Eli, and word of the Lord was rare in those days. Visions were infrequent. There wasn't a whole lot of prophetic ministry going on, and the priesthood itself was really in a state of apostasy by and large. And it happened at the time as Eli was lying down in his place. His eyesight had begun to grow dim and he could not see well, and the lamp of God had not yet gone out. And Samuel was lying down in the temple of the Lord where the ark of God was. And the Lord called Samuel and he said, "Here I am." Then he ran to Eli and said, "Here I am, for you called me." But he said, "I did not call. Lie down again." So he went and lied down. This really is a story that is filled with a lot of irony, a lot of humor, because you can see the slapstick in this as Samuel wakes up and he just assumes that Eli is the one calling him. And Eli said, "No, I didn't call you. Go back to bed." You know, parents don't like it when their kids are waking them up at 2 a.m, all right? And this happens 3 times. And Samuel keeps running in there, and finally Eli discerns. He says, "You know what? This is the Lord." And we read this here. And at Eli's instruction, Eli says to Samuel, he says, "Go," in verse 8, Eli discerned that the Lord was calling the boy. And Eli said to Samuel, "Go lie down, and it shall be if he calls to you, you shall say, 'Speak, Lord, for your servant is listening.'" And so it happens. Samuel goes, he lays down, and the Lord comes, and he says, "Samuel, Samuel," and he says, "Speak, Lord, for your servant is listening." And we find then Samuel is called a prophetic ministry, and his career then is launched at this young age, all right, while he's still a boy. And his first work assignment is to actually produce a very bad message against Eli. He has to deliver a tough message that he'd really rather not give. All of this is material we went into with the teenagers in the last teen class, or two teen classes ago, in highlighting the value of being grounded in the Word of God at a young age, the value of being having your eyes open to what your spiritual gift might be, and then the value in making use of the older believers in your congregation, that is, drawing from their wisdom, allowing for them to maybe see some things in your calling that that you're not yet ready to see yet yourself, because the older believers around you may have or will have quite a bit more objectivity in terms of what the Lord is doing in your life. And so we see the example here. Whether you're looking at Moses and Joshua, whether you're looking at Eli and Samuel, whether you're looking at Paul and Timothy, time and time and time again, what we're seeing is the older man and the younger man, and we're seeing that pattern being established in both the Old and the New Testament. So I know that goes far afield from where the original question went, but it is a subject that has been heavy on my heart lately. Since we have a crop of young people here that are in high school or just starting college or thinking about it, and then since my own son even suspects that he may be a pastor teacher and what he's going to do in his adult ministry, these are subjects that I want everybody in this congregation to be praying over and be considering, not only, you know, kids leaving home and going to school and becoming doctors and lawyers and NBA stars and all kinds of stuff, but actually stopping to consider what their spiritual calling may be as well, because they're going to be the pastors and the deacons and the Sunday school teachers and the piano players and the everything. This is going to be their church in 20 years, maybe sooner. All right, as quick as things are going these days. So all of that is to say, let's be prayerful concerning this younger generation. Which is going to tie in perfectly well with our subject matter tonight, the family of believers and the dispensation of the church. We are a family, and that's something that family looks after with respect to one another. All right? A little long on our questions tonight, but I don't mind that. Is there anything else?
I just had a quick one.
Okay.
In Deuteronomy 17:3.
Are you saying it's a quick one because you're going to be quick, or you want my answer to be quick?
I think your answer will be quick.
All right, Deuteronomy.
Deuteronomy 17:3.
17:3
is the Israelites are being admonished to avoid idolatry. Mm-hmm. But since we just did that study on angelology, mm-hmm. it kind of makes me wonder, looking at that passage, is that strictly talking about, you know, idol worship, or is that potentially talking about angels being worshipped there in that passage?
Both. Because essentially all idol worship is demon worship, according to 1 Corinthians, that there is a demon behind every false idol. In terms of the danger of gone and served other gods, well, they were commanded to have no other gods before him. And yet in their apostasy, Israel repeatedly would go and serve other gods, whether it would be Baal or Asherah or any of the false Molech, when they worshipped Molech, plenty of other false gods that they were serving. Or the sun or the moon or any of the heavenly host, and that's an angelic reference there as well. Indeed, the other Elohim is also an angelic reference, because an order of angels above the messenger angels are indeed the Elohim angels that are called gods in Psalm 82, Psalm 89, and elsewhere. So, that is clearly, and Sunday night we gave an introduction to angelology in the Book of Acts series that we were teaching from Acts chapter 5, and that is exactly an angelic reference there in terms of the fallen angels. Remember, when Satan rebelled, he said, "I shall be like the Most High God." Since God receives worship, part of the adversary's counterfeit program is to set himself up as a God who is worthy of worship. And sadly, the majority of this world currently does worship the devil, according to Ephesians chapter 2. They're all proceeding according to the course of this age. So, that's precisely right there in Deuteronomy 17.
Thank you.
Okay? All right. If there's anything else, just jot yourself a note, save it for next week, or send me an email. By the way, if I know who you are, I have no problem answering your emails. I love emails because they're quick and you can answer them, and there they are. And you have time. Email gives you time to actually research something and give a thoughtful answer. If I know who you are, I love answering emails. If you're just a stranger writing to me from a non-existent email address, then or a non-existent domain name, then anyway, that's something else. And we'll see. He may answer me tomorrow, and I may find out that it wasn't a trap, that he was very legitimate, and I judged him incorrectly. But I don't think so. All right, family of believers in the dispensation of the church. This is the family we have by being in Christ. We get to be in this family by placing our faith in Jesus Christ. And it's a remarkable thing. Now, this isn't anything that we do to put ourselves into the family, because God puts us in this family. And yet, in the sense of the activity we take, we place our faith in Christ. And so, part of the nature of balancing sovereignty with volition, we understand that God is sovereign and God saves us, but we also understand that we believe in Jesus Christ. And so there is divine activity, there is human activity. And won't debate that tonight, other than to recognize that both happen. And then, as a result of that, we're in God's family. Doing the will of God puts us in this family. Doing the will of God the Father is what enters us into our new family relationship in Christ. Jesus pointed around to the disciples that he was teaching, and he said, "This is my mother and my brothers and my sisters. Those who do the will of my Father who is in heaven." Correlating that over to John 6:29, we understand that this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. When the works crowd wanted to know, well, what must we do in order to work the works of God? And Jesus Christ said, "You can't. There's no works. If you want to call it a work, here's the work you can do. You can believe in Jesus Christ." And that's the plan of salvation, plain and simple. Now, this new family relationship requires separation. Our new family relationship requires separation. "Come out from among them and be ye separate." The whole nature of holiness. And we have taught the doctrine of sanctification. We did so in the introduction to 1 Corinthians way back in chapter 1. And I know those MP3s are not available, but I know that the printed notes are on the website and can be downloaded and can be looked at. We want to understand that separation is not isolation. We're not going to go into a hermit mode. We're not going to be go into a monastic kind of operation and go join a convent somewhere, or go join a, separate, build a compound and live out in the middle of nowhere where we never come face to face with an unbeliever ever again. If I do that, then I will never give the gospel ever again, and that's a tragic flaw. We cannot leave the world, and Paul makes that very clear in Corinthians. He says, "I wasn't talking about, leaving planet Earth. You got to stay in the world, and you got to be a witness." But in terms of binding ourselves together in these constraining obligations and being unequally yoked, that is where we cross the line and enter into not just a mission field and not just a witness, but where we get entangled. And that becomes the problem. So I hope through teaching this that it becomes clear, and I hope that the whole concept of sanctification or holiness is one that we understand, because misapplying that doctrine of separation is harmful. That people will separate improperly from unbelievers and never have any kind of witness. Also, believers will be very quick to separate from a fellow believer and write them off. And they'll be very quick to shun another believer. There are procedures for that under church discipline applied by church leaders as a last resort. But that gets misapplied too in terms of the separation there. And I think believers, sometimes when they deal with that, they end up treating their brethren as enemies rather than brethren. And we saw the scriptures that say you can't do that. You have to admonish them as a, do not consider them as an enemy, but admonish them as a brother. And so there's a lot of different ways in which this whole concept of separation becomes very important, that we don't take it to an extreme. We also must live lives of purity among our fellow believers. And we looked at 1 Timothy 5, verses 1 and 2 for that. There are other other applications with respect to that as well, that references that show that, you know, our walk is not simply in a vacuum, but we are part of a family. If you want, turn over to 2 Timothy chapter 2, and you'll see this as well. This is just extra credit, not in the notes, not on the screen. But when you talk about your own holiness, your own walk of sanctification, and we all have our sin problems, we all have the things that that our flesh wants to get involved with, and we end up confessing, and it's a battle to keep in walking in the light and keep our armor on, and I understand that. And it talks about cleansing ourselves in verse 21. That's confession of sin, and He cleanses us from all unrighteousness. And if you confess and are restored to righteousness, then you are a vessel for honor, sanctified, useful to the Master, prepared for every good work. So confession makes you prepared for good work. If you're carnal, forget about doing any of the Lord's work. Then it says in verse 22, flee from youthful lusts. Okay, flee from youthful lusts. Say, well, okay, that's easy enough to say. You know, saying is one thing, doing is another maybe. But this verse, I think, is quite telling because it states one thing you're supposed to flee from. And then it states how many things you're supposed to pursue? Righteousness, faith, love, and peace. All right, it gives you one thing to flee, but it gives you four things to pursue. So right there tells me I better be spending four times as much energy pursuing the right things. You know, if you spend all your time pursuing these four things, you won't have time. You know, you see what I'm saying? I think if all I'm doing is just focusing on the don't do, don't do, don't do, how do I avoid this, how do I avoid that, how do I avoid this thought, if all I'm doing is thinking about the, well, how do I avoid worrying, and I spend my whole life worried about worrying, well, what do I end up doing? Worrying about worrying. Okay? So instead of just fretting and wringing my hands and trying to avoid, the avoid is listed there with one item attached to it, but then the pursue is listed with four things attached to it. And that, to me, gives a sense of proportion. A sense of proportion. That my pursuit needs to be four times as active as my fleeing, which in reality, the fleeing is going to happen as a consequence. You see what I'm saying? If I'm pursuing these four things, the fleeing is going to happen because I'm pursuing these other things. And then also how the verse ends. You're not John Wayne, you know, out there all by yourself in a gunfight against, you know, 100 banditos. You are a part of a body, part of a family. It says, pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. In other words, you have a body of believers that are walking in the same standards of holiness that you're trying to walk in. So walk together. Fight the good fight together. With those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. This is how you can pursue the items that are supposed to be pursued. The lies of purity among our fellow believers. Pursuing what He has for us as a part of a church family. Secondly, or subpoint B, our new family relationship in Christ may spark open hatred on the part of our natural family. Christ came and He brought a sword. And some of us know very well what this is like, because we accepted Christ as our Savior, and we have members of our family who have not accepted Christ as their Savior. And so we have a natural family that is divided. We must rightly distinguish priorities. Do we love Christ, or do we compromise Christ for the sake of maintaining some kind of peace in our earthly families? Which do we love more? In fact, the Lord even takes it to an extreme when He says, you have to hate. He uses a grammatical device there where He employs the extreme on the other end to highlight the requirement of loving God. He even talks about hating the natural family in that context. I think we've done some studies on that in the past, and I know there's notes on those verses in the through the Bible study guides that you have. Our new family relationship can even overcome former adversarial relationships. Enemies become brethren, and what a blessing that is. On Sunday morning, in the second hour service, we addressed the apparent contradiction between the verse that says, "Do not call anyone on earth your father, for one is your father," in Matthew 23:9. And if that verse appeared all by itself with no kind of context, and if that was the only thing that passage said, then I might be tempted to apply it in the wrong way, and I might carry it to an extreme. Because it says, "Do not call anyone on earth your father." So if I carry that to an extreme, then I can't even call, when I call my father, I can't call him father. Alright? I hope on Sunday morning we did well enough to put that verse in its context, to recognize the full range of things that says you can't even be called teacher. Well, what do you do? How do you talk to your teacher then? And what if you are a teacher? Because God designed some of us to be teachers. Alright? Other application there. I think we did a well enough job on that. We did highlight the fact that Paul became the Corinthians' father in 1 Corinthians 4:15. We gave some fatherly principles there. The issue is not one of a hierarchy. The issue is not one of a clergy-laity distinction. And we don't have an office. We don't have a priesthood where we're calling, you know, the priest of your church father, you know, Father Bob, and you have to come to me to be absolved of your sins and all these other things. Okay? We know where this went in the history of the church. But there is a very legitimate father relationship described in the Scripture, and that's described in the context of leading somebody to Christ. And the spiritual parentage that then occurs when you bring a new spiritual life into the world, so to speak. And there's an infant in Christ, a babe in Christ, who's longing after the pure milk of the Word. We broke this down for you too. In terms of Paul's fathership, we saw not only the Corinthian assembly in 1 Corinthians 4, but we saw Timothy under point 1, and that's what Mrs. Newton was asking about there. We saw Titus in Titus 1:4. We saw Onesimus and Philemon in Philemon 10 and also in verses 19 and 20. The amazing thing about Philemon was that he, in the years past, had been a begotten son, but now by this point of time, Paul is addressing him as a brother. That can't happen in an earthly relationship, you know. Bob and Christopher are my sons. Alethea and Zoe are my daughters. And in earthly terms, they will never be my brothers and sisters. They will always be my sons and daughters. And yet in Christ, they're already my brothers and sisters. At least Bob, Alethea, and Chris. Zoe will be at some point in time when she understands the gospel message and places her faith in Christ. But Philemon went from a son to a brother. That's an amazing thing. By virtue of growth and grace, by virtue of his capacity to fellowship in the things of the Lord. Finally, we saw the examples in the other congregational examples beyond Corinth when Paul referenced Thessalonica and he referenced the Galatian churches. That he became a nursing mother of the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians 2:7, and that he even had to enter into a second labor with the Galatians in Galatians 4:19. And I really wanted to have a lot of fun with that second labor thing, but it was Sunday morning and I was a little leery. But can you imagine going into a second labor with a child that you've already brought into the world? Depending upon how long ago it was that you brought that child into the world. I mean, think about it. I was going to really pick on Nan Carnegie and her son John. Because John's a big old 6'3", beefy kind of guy, you know? Say, "Nan, you really want to go back into labor with John all over again?" Now, it's ludicrous, it's ridiculous, but that's what Paul's saying. He says, "I'm in labor all over again with you guys." It's an interesting rebuke there in Galatians 4:19. All right. Beyond the parentage, beyond the spiritual parentage that's involved when you lead somebody to Christ, and that's what Paul illustrated repeatedly throughout the New Testament. So we don't have any biblical problems with a spiritual parentage. See? And whoever it was that led you to Christ, praise the Lord for them. Thank God for them. See, whoever it might have been. And I've told the story many times. It was my mother at the dining room table in September of 1973 that laid it all out for me. So, you know, she brought me into the world physically, and then she led me to Christ nearly 5 years after that. And what an opportunity. There are other family relationships as well, and that is the brethren and sister relationship. And I give that to you under subpoint B. So in our outline, this is now main point 2, subpoint B. New Testament examples of family vocabulary. New Testament examples of family vocabulary. We're not going to become a bunch of legalists and refuse to use family vocabulary because Matthew, one verse in Matthew says, don't call anybody father. All right? One verse says, don't call anybody father, and we're gonna get all weird and avoid any kind of family vocabulary in the New Testament. That's a problem. Because there are dozens of verses throughout the New Testament that do specifically convey family vocabulary. And we don't use a whole lot of it around here. Maybe that'll change. I don't know. If the Spirit of God starts working in us and we start calling each other, you know, brother so-and-so, sister so-and-so. Some of that may just simply be cultural on the basis of how we grew up, how we were raised. Some of it may be cultural on the basis of and other churches and the way they handle the brother and sister language, which kind of gets a bit soppy, you know, at times. But with accurate teaching, there is no problem with using biblical vocabulary. And I hope maybe some of that will come across. All right. In terms of calling one another brother or sister, we have it. It's biblical. Brother or sister in 1 Corinthians 7:15 or James 2:15. Even the title, even the term brethren. Brethren. Do you know how many dozens of times the word brethren occurs? It speaks of a family relationship of born-again believers in Jesus Christ, and we're all brethren. It's one of the greatest terms that destroys the false Nicolaitan doctrine that distinguishes clergy and laity. Because we're all brethren. So we have 1 Corinthians 7:15, a brother or sister. This deals with born-again believers in the local church. It says, yet if the unbelieving one leaves... So this is what happens if you got two unbelievers and then one of them gets saved, and so now you got a mixed marriage. And then the unbelieving one says, well, you're not any fun anymore now that you're a believer. All right. Notice how quick Ted Turner dumped Jane Fonda? Thought that was rather interesting. We know his opinion of Christians, us weak-minded saps. You know, he said religion's a good crutch for the weak-minded. All right. Near as I can tell, I don't follow celebrity gossip or anything, but the news accounts I read made it pretty clear that she accepted Christ as her Savior and started getting very serious about Bible studies. It was a chauffeur that led her to Christ and started getting real serious about her Bible studies. And wasn't long after that, and Ted said, forget it. Okay? So we got a mixed marriage here, and I believe it's not because they got married that way, but because they were married as unbelievers, and then say the husband got saved, or maybe the wife, either way, and then the spouse says, forget it, I'm out of here. And so we have an example of abandonment in this divorce. And it says in verse 15, yet if the unbelieving one leaves, let him leave. The brother or the sister, that's the family relationship. The brother or the sister, the abandoned party in that marriage, is called a brother or a sister. Reference there in verse 15. All right. Likewise, over in James 2, we got the phrase brother or sister in James 2:15. Brother or sister. And here's a case where they're in need. Let me tell you something. Family is supposed to take care of family. It's the way it's supposed to work. And all the more so in terms of spiritual family. All right, James 2:15. If a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and be filled, and yet you do not give them what is necessary for their body, what use is that? You got a brother or sister in Christ, and they have a legitimate need. And what do you have, words? Go in peace, be warmed and be filled. We're praying for you. God's going to take care of you. Have faith. Well, yeah, God's going to take care of them, and God designed a family to do that. Hello? All right. Even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead being by itself. Oh, that glorious application of James 2. This was the passage that John Niemela taught for us in our pastor's conference here almost 2 years ago. The practical application of faith in the outworking of the believer's life. So we have the phrase, brother or sister. We have the term brethren. As I say, you know how many times brethren is used in the New Testament? Acts 1, 15 and 16. Acts 6, 3. And often. Too many to count. Acts 1, 15 and 16. At this time, Peter stood up in the midst of the brethren. In the midst of the brethren. A gathering of about 120 persons. Now, you think that's talking about an earthly family? Feel sorry for that mom if Peter can stand up in the midst of 120 brethren, earthly brothers. Man! Put that woman in the Guinness book if she had all those babies. No, it's not talking about earthly brothers, earthly sisters. It's talking about heavenly brothers and sisters. Brethren in Christ. And he said, brethren, the scripture had to be fulfilled. So he addresses them as brethren. All throughout. And over in chapter 6, the dispute arose here. And so when Peter's addressing it, he says, therefore, brethren, select from among you seven men of good reputation, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we may put in charge of this task. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and the ministry of the Word. See, that's why we have deacons taking care of earthly things, taking care of administrative matters, taking care of physical things around the building, taking care of the feeding of widows. See, things like that, hospital visits, nursing home visits, all kinds of things that deacons can be involved with to free up the pastors to study and teach. We will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the Word. All right. Often, the term brother or sister. We got a lady named Phoebe that's mentioned in Romans 16. I'll just give you in a subpoint too, Sister Phoebe. Romans 16, 1. Romans 16, 1. I commend you to our sister Phoebe. I commend to you our sister Phoebe, who is either a deaconess or a servant, depending on what you do with the feminine gender of the diakonos in Romans 16, 1. I commend to you our sister Phoebe, who is a servant of the church, which is at Cenchrea, that you receive her in the Lord in a manner worthy of the saints, and that you help her in whatever manner she may have need of you. For she herself has also been a helper of many, and of myself as well. Sister Phoebe. In 1 Corinthians 1:1, this book study was opened up with Sosthenes, our brother. Sosthenes, our brother. In 1 Corinthians 1:1, listed as a co-author of the book of 1 Corinthians. We talked about that when we gave you the introduction. Paul often included others as the sender of his epistles. We understand, though, under the verbal and plenary inspiration of Scripture, that Paul was the primary human author of the composition that the Holy Spirit put into the text. But Paul, called a called apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother, brothers in Christ. Sosthenes was one of the Corinthians. Sosthenes was one of the synagogue rulers that got saved, that actually got beaten and mistreated and so forth. Listed there as a co-author of 1 Corinthians. Point four, we've got Apollos, our brother, in 1 Corinthians 16:12. I'm just giving you a wide enough spectrum of these where you can recognize that we've got one verse of dubious interpretation that says, don't call anybody father. And we got dozens of verses talking about brother and sister and the family relationship we have in Christ. All right? I might have come out wrong when I said dubious interpretation. We have one verse that really gets mishandled, gets abused. All right? We have Apollos, our brother, in 1 Corinthians 16:12. In the closing of this book, I find it's interesting here. Paul's talking about his travels. He hopes to get there. He gave him a choice if he's going to come with a rod or with the spirit of gentleness. And he says, in verse 5, I will come to you after I go through Macedonia, for I'm going through Macedonia. Perhaps I will stay with you or even spend the winter, so that you may send me on my way wherever I may go. For I do not wish to see you now just in passing, for I hope to remain with you for some time, if the Lord permits. Really wanted to spend some time with him because, I mean, by the time he gets through 1 Corinthians, there's a lot of application they've got to make. But I will remain in Ephesus until Pentecost, for a wide door for effective service has opened to me, and there are many adversaries. Something to keep in mind when you're considering a geographic move, or you're considering a change of ministry, or considering what God is opening to the doors, is you've got to leave yourself in His wisdom for where you should go, what you should do, and when there's an open door, go through it. And he says, you know, I can't leave Ephesus yet. There's too much work here that's still going on. If Timothy comes, see that he's with you without cause to be afraid, for he is doing the Lord's work, as also I am. Let no one despise him. And we know that Corinth just absolutely raked Timothy over the coals. Let no one despise him, but send him on his way in peace, so that he may come to me, for I expect him with the brethren. There they are in verse 11. Concerning Apollos, our brother. And remember, one-fourth of Corinth was idolizing Apollos. One-fourth was crusading behind him saying, I am of Apollos. He's the greatest teacher in the world, that great Alexandrian rhetorician and all the rest. Concerning Apollos, our brother, I encouraged him greatly to come to you with the brethren, and it was not at all his desire to come now. That must have hurt him hard. That one-fourth of the church that was really idolizing Apollos, and Paul says, you know, he really doesn't have time to come. He's busy doing other things. But he will come when he has opportunity. So we have Sister Phoebe, Sosthenes our brother, Apollos our brother. Point 5, Timothy our brother, 2 Corinthians 1:1. Thought he was a son. He is a son, but he's also a brother. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother. Titus, my brother, 2 Corinthians 2:13. There was another example. Titus was a son, just like Timothy was a son. Yes, they are sons. They're also brothers. They're also brothers. Titus, my brother, 2 Corinthians 2:13. Finally, Tychicus, or Tychicus, the beloved brother, in Ephesians 6 and verse 21. Ephesians 6:21. Just a sampling here, giving you the idea. So that you may know about my circumstances, how I am doing, Tychicus, the beloved brother, and faithful minister in the Lord, will make everything known to you. I have sent him to you for this very purpose, so that you may know about us, and that he may comfort your hearts. See, family has a way of extending that kind of comfort. Even when the news isn't pleasant. Even when family's going through tough things. When the family's going through tough things, what do you want? You want family there with you, don't you? Paul's in prison. The brethren at Ephesus are worried about him. And Tychicus is going to show up here with some comfort and encouragement that, hey, the Word of God's not imprisoned. The Word of God's still going forth, even from a prison cell in Rome. So we have Tychicus, the beloved brother. We have overwhelming vocabulary in the New Testament to brothers and sisters in Christ, to the brethren, that communicates the family relationship that we have. Now, there are two major principles I want to give you with respect to this. And I'll give them to you under main point 3 and main point 4. First of all, main point 3. Our new family relationship means we must handle our own matters and not go outside the family. This is point three in the outline, and the first of two sweeping principles. Our new family relationship means we must handle our own matters and not go outside the family. 1 Corinthians 6, 6. And we are, this month, wrapping up chapter 4, and next month moving on into chapter 5, and I anticipate being in chapter 6 very quickly, even to getting, I don't know that we'll get to chapter 7 this year, but at least 4, 5, and 6 this year, if the Lord delays long enough, and possibly get a start on chapter 7. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. After Paul deals with the immorality, okay? When we get to the end of chapter 4, when Paul says, all right, you got a choice, I'm showing up, how do you want me when I get there? He says, shall I come to you with a rod or with a love and a spirit of gentleness? And he kind of, that's how the introduction to this letter concludes. And then, starting in chapter 5, he starts to address the particular matters. He says, it is actually reported that there is immorality among you, an immorality of such a kind that does not even exist among the Gentiles, as someone has his father's wife. And talks about the incest that happens here. And even right here, he's describing in an us versus them kind of context of how are believers living as opposed to what the world is out there doing. Okay? And in particular, in the same chapter here in chapter 5 is when he gets to this issue. He says, I wrote you in my letter not to associate with immoral people. Now, stop right there. What letter is that? We're reading 1 Corinthians, aren't we? Let me double check. Yep, that's 1 Corinthians. And yet in verse 9, he says, I wrote you in my letter. He's talking about a previous correspondence. He's talking about a previous correspondence earlier than 1 Corinthians. Okay? Like I say, we've got to do some detective work and find out how many letters did he write. And I think he can make a good case that he wrote 5 letters. And how many visits did he make? I think he can make a good case for the 4 visits that he makes. I'm probably wrong on that. All right? We talked about some of this in the introduction. I'm a little rusty on it now. But here's a letter that's referenced that preceded 1 Corinthians. It's not preserved for us in Scripture, but it does indicate previous ongoing correspondence. Likewise, the letter in between 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians. He calls it a sorrowful letter. And then he writes 2 Corinthians. I think we can track 5 different letters of correspondence. Not to associate with immoral people. I didn't mean all immoral people of this world, or with the covetous or swindlers or the idolaters, for then you would actually have to go out of the world. All right? So much application here. I'm looking forward to this. But actually, I wrote to you not to associate with any so-called brother. Again, we come back to the family application, because we have brothers and we have sisters, but then we have the so-called brothers, the ones who claim to be brothers, and yet by the fruit we shall know them, and there's no evidence that they are indeed redeemed. In fact, the lifestyle is something harmful, and we have to deal with it. The family has to take care of the family, in which case some people have to be removed. What do I have to do with judging outsiders, it says in verse 12? Do you not judge those who are within the church? But those who are outside, God judges. God's going to take care of them. Family takes care of family. Remove the wicked man from among yourselves. Does any one of you... Then we move on into chapter 6. And that was the issue in chapter 5, was that they had not acted against the man of incest. They had not removed him from the assembly. And we'll deal with that. Then in chapter 6, does any one of you, when he has a case against his neighbor, dare to go to law before the unrighteous and not before the saints? You see what's happening there? They left the family. They've gone to a worldly court. They've gone the way of this world. And whose court is that? Who is the cosmocrator? Who is the ruler of this present evil age? Whose court system are you going to? Do you not know? Let's see. Again, verse 1, they dare to go to law before the unrighteous and not before the saints. Do you not know that the saints will judge the world? If the world is to be judged by you, are you not competent to constitute the smallest law courts? So forget about the earthly legal system that's out there, the cosmos legal system that's out there. Family will take care of family. Let's take care of this. Let's set up a court, if you want to call it a court. Let's just get believers together with some wisdom and settle the issue. One quick comment here. This is just a thought. We may have believing judges, and I hope we do. We may have believing political leaders. We may have believers in office. We could have that judge might be a believer. We might have a Christian mayor. We might have a Christian governor. We got a Christian president right now. Praise the Lord. All right? But the system belongs to who? Remember, the whole world lieth in the power of the evil one. Now, if God in His providence and His protection is, has a hedge of protection around us and is blessing us and is allowing us godly leaders, we rejoice. And scriptures tell us to rejoice. Nevertheless, it's still a worldly system that has no jurisdiction over the family of God. We talk about separation of church and state. doesn't exist in the Constitution, but that's another matter. Our government is bound and determined to be out of religious affairs so much to the extent that they're willing to trample religious rights in order to be out of religious affairs. Okay? But the true separation of church and state comes from the principle that God's authority is invested in this church and that any earthly court has no legitimate jurisdiction. I hope we understand that when it comes to the ministry of the living and abiding Word of God. It's grounded on God's authority. So, what he's talking about here in this chapter is different realms and no jurisdiction. No jurisdiction whatsoever. When you go before the unrighteous and not before saints. Are you not competent to constitute the smallest law courts? Do you not know that we will judge angels? See? Because what happens is, when you go to that earthly court, and the whole world lieth in the power of the evil one, that you are entering into the system that is controlled by the cosmic forces of this darkness. The fallen angels that are running this world. The day is coming that we're going to judge those angels. How much more matters of this life? So if you have law courts dealing with matters of this life, do you appoint them as judges who are of no account in the church? No jurisdiction whatsoever. Whatever court it is you're going to. And by the way, I find it quite interesting that when believers divorce, I mentioned divorce earlier in chapter 7, and we'll have that coming up, but when believers divorce, first of all, the Bible says don't divorce. But then secondly, what do they have to do to get a divorce? You don't get it at the library. You don't get it at the grocery store. You get it at a court. You got to go to an earthly judge. Other issues there as well. In any event, we will have teaching on that coming up. Principles on that coming up. In areas there. We've addressed divorce in times past. We will teach a thorough doctrine of it coming up. All the issues there. Obviously, if you're a divorced person in this assembly, there's no kind of condemnation directed towards you at all. We have too much grace around here and appreciate the blessings of the Lord in our lives that are just poured forth abundantly in every single way. All right. Our new family relationship means we must handle our own matters and not go outside the family. Do you appoint them as judges who are of no account in the church? When you sue a fellow brother, whatever court you chose to sue them in, and whatever judge you chose to prosecute your suit, he has no jurisdiction. Why are you going to him? I say this to your shame. Is there not among you one wise man who will be able to decide between his brethren? Not even one? There ought to be two or three or four or five. You ought to find like-mindedness in Christ to say, hey, let's settle this. You can't even find one. But brother goes to law with brother, and that before unbelievers. Actually, then, it is already a defeat for you. So you lost before it even... Whoever wins, whoever loses the lawsuit, doesn't matter because you both lost. Christ lost. The name of Jesus Christ was besmirched in this activity. You have lawsuits with one another. Why not rather be wronged? Why not rather be defrauded? You know, if you suffer, oh well. Don't you think your father is a little bit fair? Don't you think he's going to look out for you? If you've lost something in this life... On the contrary, he said, why not rather be defrauded? See, this was the big hang-up Jacob had. We studied this in the life of Jacob. Jacob just could not be cheated. Would not stand being suffering loss. Could not, even though God had promised him the blessing, he just couldn't see Esau with it, so he lied to get it, and he stole, and he put on a disguise, and he went into his blind father, and he just couldn't handle being cheated. And then when he was tricked into marrying the wrong sister, and he woke up in the morning and saw it was the older girl instead of the pretty young one, and he wasn't going to stand for that either. Not going to defraud me, no sir, not Jacob. And he insisted he became a polygamist just so he could have his way. Isn't that something? Leah was the mother of the line of Christ. Leah was the father's design for him. But he couldn't stand to be defrauded. In his mind, he got cheated. And that, I think, was what hurt him most, because Jacob was a deceiver. He was a trickster. And Laban out-Jacobed him. Say, why not rather be defrauded? On the contrary, you yourselves wrong and defraud. You do this even to your brethren. Come on, we're family. Let's take care of this. And then finally, point four. Our family as children of God the Father motivates our integrity love and orients us to the Father's standard of perfection. Matthew 5:43-40. I'm keeping you a little long, and I'm 5 minutes over. Matthew 5:43-48. Our family, as children of God, motivates our integrity love and orients us to the Father's standard of perfection. Because we're family. How do you have mental attitude sin against the one whom Christ died for? Got a brother or sister in Christ, and you got mental attitude sin against them? Christ died for him. He hung on the cross for him, just like he hung on the cross for you. Why do you got mental attitude sin against your brother? You feel hurt? You feel offended? Did he do something against you? Christ hung on the cross for him, just like he hung on the cross for you. Matthew 5:43-48. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your enemy, or love your neighbor and hate your enemy, but I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Integrity love, not just towards fellow believers, but even towards your enemies. Christ died for them too. I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he causes the sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? If you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than the others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? Therefore, you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. I like that verse. That'd be a good one to wake up and read every day. Say, well, Lord, I'm not there yet. Help me grow up a little bit more today, Lord. Father, I thank you for the truth of your word, and I thank you for the faithfulness that your word empowers us to accomplish your will. Father, I thank you for the family that we have in Christ. And Father, I just rejoice. I've got an earthly father and a mother, but they're 2,000 miles away. I've got a couple of earthly sisters and an earthly brother. But in Christ, Father, I've got brothers and sisters all over the place. And what a blessing. What a comfort, what an encouragement, what like-mindedness. What a delight. And Father, I got brothers and sisters in the Philippines, and we're going to get to see them this weekend. And what a treat there too. I just thank you for this overwhelming blessing that is our family in Christ, and the like-mindedness and love that we can have, and the provision that we can have. I pray, Father, as we've had this teaching, that you might work in us that which is pleasing in your sight, that we would have not just a greater understanding, but a greater appreciation for our family, and a greater application of meeting our family's needs. And if we do see a brother or sister and he's in need of daily food, he's in need of covering, Father, motivate us. If we see a brother or sister and he's erring, he's out there in carnality, motivate us. Motivate us to come alongside. Motivate us to preach the word, to speak the truth in love. And then ultimately, Father, if we have a brother or sister that's truly, truly departed from you, from your walk, from your word, motivate us as well to take the action there, not regarding him as an enemy, but admonishing him as a brother. Thank you for this family. Thank you for this grace. And I thank you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.